Merry Christmas. I've heard these stories my whole life. I'm guessing you're the same way. Every December, every year, for as long as I can remember, I've heard these stories. When I was growing up, my family did Christmas big. And I don't know how much of that was just sort of the temperament of my parents and how much of it was the setting of my growing up years. When you're growing up in Florida and every day leading up to Christmas is, again, sunny or maybe partly cloudy with a high of 65, and there are no changing of the seasons, there are no falling of the leaves, and all of the trees stay green, and you kind of have to remind yourself that it's Christmas time, and my parents had that covered. The outside of the house, you can imagine, my dad is an electrician by trade, so you can imagine, it's Chevy Chase, it's, okay, you know, that kind of thing. And then my mom, It was the smells of Christmas, the baking cookies, Christmas candles. It was the sounds of Christmas. It was the Christmas songs that were constantly playing on a loop, and my mom humming to them in the kitchen as she baked for day after day in preparation. So I've been around Christmas a lot my whole life, and I've heard these stories for as long as I can remember. And it's this strange mashup of stories, right? It's the ghost of Christmas past and present and future, and it's the Who's and the Grinch who hates Christmas as much as Ebenezer Scrooge does, and then somewhere sort of interwoven, wrapped in there, is also this story of this baby and this manger and this king and this Jesus, and they're all sort of intertwined there, and because they are, it's not hard to understand why many have a hard time separating what's fantasy and fiction from what's truth, what's fact. Charles Dickens and Dr. Seuss, they wrote to entertain, to stir our imaginations. But Luke wrote for a different reason. He says it right at the beginning of the letter. He says he writes so that you may know the certainty of what you have been taught. So he begins this part of the story in chapter 2 with what we've already heard read. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. Caesar Augustus. He was born Gaius Octavius. What a name. I don't know what he did to his mom before he was ever born. But Gaius Octavius, born in 63 BC, he was the adopted son, strangely enough, of Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar died, there was this power struggle that happened in Rome because Gaius Octavius was the adopted son. And so there was kind of a question mark about who actually is in charge here. And it created sort of a civil war for a time in Rome. Eventually, Octavius became the sole emperor. He emerged victorious and became the sole emperor of Rome. And he established what many would have called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So he orders a census, maybe as much as anything to tell everybody else, to make sure everyone in the Roman world knew who's in charge. I tell you where to go and when to go. You need to go to your hometown and register for a census. But also probably so that they could make sure that they had every name and every address so they could make sure no one snuck away from getting taxed. There was a similar census about a decade or two later. This same Quirinius was involved in it. And in that one, there was a revolt. And the Jews said, we're done with it. We can't take it anymore. We're sick of it. And they rose up. No doubt they were complaining about it this time. But Luke doesn't tell us any of that part of it. We have to look at other historians to find out about those details. Luke instead tells us this part. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while we were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth, her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths. She placed him in a manger. There was no guest room available for them. In some sense, it's pretty ordinary. There's this powerful dictator who's ordered a census. There's this peasant couple, poor, who are caught up in the middle of it. They're going back to his hometown. She's pregnant. And they have a baby. When they arrive in his hometown in Bethlehem, it's so crowded that the only thing that they can come up with is a feeding trough or a cradle. As simple as it could be. On the other hand, Bethlehem, the town of David, the birthplace of David. It just so happened that Joseph was from Bethlehem. It just so happened that he was of the house and the line of David. And there were these promises that had been made hundreds of years before. One of them to King David, one place among many in the Old Testament, is 2 Samuel 7, when the voice of God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." King David, your throne will be established forever. And then there's what the prophet Micah wrote hundreds of years, maybe 300-400 years before Caesar Augustus ordered some sort of census. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are the smallest among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." That's got to be more than a coincidence, doesn't it? There's this Caesar named Augustus, and he orders a census to try to prove that he's in charge. And in so doing, he sends a young couple back to his hometown, to Joseph's hometown, and it just happens to be the town that was prophesied about 300 years before, so that a son, a firstborn, could be born in Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus thought he was in control, but you tell me, who was in control? There's the sovereign Lord, and Joseph and Mary and Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, they're all caught up in a story that's so much bigger than they are. No doubt there were all sorts of, there were other babies. Let's just say there were other babies that were born that same day. No doubt. I mean, that's the nature of it, right? Even now, every week, every day, every hour, there are other babies born. It's kind of a natural fact of the human race. It's a remarkable fact. It's an unbelievable thing. If you start to think about what it takes for a baby to be formed and then birth, these cells that are coming together to create organs and organisms and these genetic DNA coding that is coming together to form neurological pathways and a brain and optic nerves so this baby can see and distinct facial features so that there's not one baby that's the same as any other baby, and it's all happening within the womb of a mother even when she's asleep. It's pretty remarkable when you start thinking about it. The more that we learn about birth and development of children in the womb, the more we're astounded by it. But the truth is it happens all the time. There's nothing abnormal about that. But only one baby has ever been born of a virgin. Only one baby on that night in Bethlehem was laid in a manger. It was a sign. And only one baby was announced by angels to shepherds. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. What happens next, what comes next, I've heard this story I don't know how many times. I don't know how many times it's been read. It was read again just a few moments ago around me. I don't know how many times I've read it myself. But I was reading it this last week, and I got to the next part, and I saw something I had never seen before, and it grabbed hold of me. And I want to read what comes next for you, and I'm going to emphasize, it happens three times, and I'm going to emphasize it so that you'll catch on quicker than I did. This is what comes next. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Did you catch it? I'd never seen it before. But it's three times, all in a row, by the angel. And I went back and looked. I wanted to make sure that what you're seeing is what's actually there in the original text. It's second person singular all three times. So imagine this. Just imagine with me that you're a shepherd. I know I don't even have a context for that. None of us have probably ever done that. But just imagine for a second that you're a shepherd out in the fields by night. You're watching your sheep with your friends who are also shepherds. It's the most ordinary night that you could ever imagine. You're doing the same thing you've done every night for the last several nights, watching these sheep with these people. You're having probably some conversation under the beautiful stars at night, probably about Augustus and how he's created this census and he's bringing everybody together and we're all going to get taxed. And even if shepherds, you don't have anything, we're going to get taxed. And you're having this kind of conversation and an angel shows up. And all of a sudden, you're all terrified, understandably, and the angel starts to speak and says, "Look, I'm going to calm you all down. Don't be afraid." And then it's like this angel looks right at you. It's almost as if he's looking so intently that you wonder if he knows every secret that you've ever tried to keep. And he says, "I have good news for you. A Savior has been born to you. It's going to be a sign to you." And it hit me. This story has been told countless times in more places than you and I could ever visit, in more languages than we could ever name, to more people than we could ever count. But what would it look like to take this story that you've heard your whole life? What would it look like to take it personally, as if it were to you? The shepherd hearing this had to have been thinking, "Are you talking to me?" Yeah, I'm talking to you. Years later, after this Jesus had grown and started a ministry, just before he was betrayed and crucified, he gathered around this table with those that were following him, his disciples, in a meal that they had done together probably several times before. He grabbed bread. If you have one of these, this is a good time to be getting it out. And take the bread in your hand. He took the bread in his hand, And he held it up in front of all of them around this table, and he ripped it apart, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." It's there as well, second person singular, to you. The angels proclaimed, a Savior has been born to you. It's one thing to say a Savior has been born to the world, for God so loved the world. That's one thing. It's another thing to wonder, what would it mean if Jesus was your Savior? What does he save you from when you take it personally? This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let's take and eat together. A little later in that same meal, he takes this cup. He holds up this cup. He says, this is a new covenant. This is a cup that is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. It's there again. The angel said, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. That's the Hebrew. He's the Christ. That's the Greek. He's the anointed. That's the English. He's the anointed one. He's the king. I don't know if you remember, but there's this moment where Jesus, when he's beginning his ministry, walks into his hometown synagogue and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me. Of course he has, because I'm the anointed one. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. And he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and freedom for the captives, and recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, and to declare the year of the Lord's favor. Reminds of something that the angel said. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, it's possible, and maybe for a long time you've heard that, as for other people. But do you know tonight, on this night before Christmas, his favor rests on you? Do you know that? We light candles this time of year. We've been doing it for several weeks around here. Hope, peace, joy, and love. Do you know he doesn't just love the world, that he loves you? What would it be like to take this personally? This is the cup of a new covenant poured out in my blood for you. Let's take and drink together. On this night, we light, of course, those four: hope and peace and joy and love. And then we wait, and it's on Christmas Eve that we light one more. It's the Christmas candle. It's the Christ candle, the Messiah, the anointed one. In just a few minutes, we're going to do what you came anticipating we would do. If you've been a part of one of these candlelight kind of services with us, you've seen that this is what we do. There will be people that will go and they'll take their candle and they'll light off of the Christ candle, and then they'll make their way down the aisles and they'll start to light other candles, and you're going to see it. Lights will start to spread across the room, and we sing Christmas carols with each other, and you might even during that moment reach over and tell somebody you came with that you love them, that you care about. It's a really good opportunity to do that. But as the light is making its way around this room, there's going to be a moment where it comes to you and you're holding this candle, and he is the Savior, and he is the Christ of the world. And he is the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord over heaven and earth. But when you're holding a candle, the question before you is he your Savior? Is he your Messiah? Is he your Lord? Caesar Augustus probably never met Jesus. Jesus was probably a teenager when Caesar Augustus died. But Caesar did something that made him part of a story when he didn't even know it. So were Mary and Joseph and others. Is it possible that so are you? Is it possible that you and I are caught up in a story that is so much bigger than us, that is so far-reaching than us, and that he is Lord, and he's inviting us to be a part of it, and he's saying, I didn't just come for everybody else, I came for you to be your Savior, to be your Christ, to be your Lord. At the end, near the end of the story that we've read, says the shepherds, after they go and see the baby Jesus, then they go and tell everybody, and everybody that hears is amazed. But then it says that Mary treasured up all these things. She pondered them in her heart. I don't know how you came. I don't know where you are with Jesus. When the light gets to you, or maybe later tonight when you're all by yourself, or maybe when you're laying your head down, you're anticipating Christmas morning coming tomorrow, maybe you take a moment and you ponder. Born is the King. Do you take this story personally?